Thank you, worship team, for reminding us so well here this morning that the worth that we have is not found in anything that we ourselves possess in and of ourselves, but that our worth, our value, our identity is completely consumed in knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is where we'll be, and our ushers will make their way to the back of the room. So if you need a copy of God's Word, you just put your hand in the air and they'll make sure that you get a copy to follow along with us this morning as we enter into a new chapter in our study of the book of Acts this morning. We have entered today into a new phase of this book. We've seen the beginning stages of the church and its development in the first two chapters. Chapter 1, we see Jesus in his departure from this earth, and yet he is promising that he will continue his work through the church. He gives the church the commission to go and to make disciples, to be his witnesses in this world. They prepare themselves, they get ready, and then in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost arrives, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills and empowers and equips them. And as such, we see in Acts chapter 2, the church is finally born. And it begins to take shape. It takes form. We see it establish the core practices last week, these ideas of fellowship and teaching, to sharing meals and sharing really just life in general together, the generosity that marked this new community of believers. But now we find things take an abrupt turn in chapter 3. You see, because so far the book of Acts has primarily focused on larger group gatherings. We've seen crowds and mass gatherings, but here we come to chapter 3 and we find that the attention shifts from the masses to an individual. And I love this because it takes the shape so often of what you see in the Gospels with Jesus. These times where he's doing such large group ministry, teaching to the masses, healing the masses, and then abruptly turns and focuses his attention on one particular person, one particular situation. And as such, those interruptions provide such rich and meaningful instruction for us to glean from. And so Luke here gives us a special account of the life-transforming power of Jesus toward one who needed it most. And so today we're just going to focus our attention in on the what happened that day when Peter and John went to pray. So if you would, please stand with me as we read this morning from Acts chapter 3. And we're going to be reading this morning from verse 1 all the way down through verse 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to pray as we seek the Lord's favor on our study together. Indeed, Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold the wonder of your word. Help us to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, and to remind ourselves of the rich treasure that we possess in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who are here today who do not know of that treasure, I pray that you would open their eyes, open their ears, cause their lame legs to rise in response to the good news of Jesus. Would you please do this for the glory of your name, in which we pray. Amen. Last month, our family finished reading a devotional, one that I had previously recommended in here, by Marty Makowski, called The Treasure. It is a book that is a devotional that guides you through reading the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, reading the actual passages right out of the Bible. And it offers some brief summary comments of each passage in a way that kids can understand and kind of simplify for their own thinking. But one of the unique things about this book is that woven throughout it is a fictional story of two children, two brothers and sisters, Theos and Myra, who lived on the Greek island of Naxos. And one day, while playing down by the beach, throwing rocks, they discover a broken jar. And in that broken jar are several scrolls, pieces of papyrus. And what they quickly discover is that these scrolls contain clues to an ancient treasure. And it is left behind by a captain by the name of Theophilus, who desires for others to be able to seek out and discover this treasure for themselves. And as such, the rest of the book traces the adventures of Theos and Myra and their mother as they try to sort out these clues and piece it together a little bit at a time, getting closer and closer to discovering the captain's treasure. And by the end of the book, the children find that the answer to their quest is actually found etched into the headstone of the ancient captain's grave. Upon finding his burial spot, the children read the epitaph that is carved into the stone. The inscription reads, "Jesus, my highest treasure, in thy communion blessed, I find unfailing pleasure, true happiness and rest. Myself a willing offering, I give to thee alone, because by death and suffering thou didst for me atone." The final words under that inscription read boldly and clearly for the children to see, "My treasure is Christ." The children eventually find out that all along the jars, the scrolls, the clues had actually been strategically placed along the way by the pastor of the island known as Thomas. He did this so that the kids would eventually discover this treasure on their own. There's a sweetness to this story that resonates with me as I come to the story that we see here in Acts chapter 3. I see the main point I want us to gather from this account as we study together today is that the church possesses the greatest treasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the church possesses the greatest, most valuable, most precious treasure in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Today, I simply want to transport you back into the story and allow you to feel the weight of its significance. It's a simple account, one that many of us are no doubt familiar with, have read in our Sunday school classes, perhaps even have sung the song about Peter and John going to pray in the temple. But it, in its simplicity, reminds us of the treasure that we possess as Christians and the greatest need facing anyone who does not know Jesus. And so I just want to look at it in its beauty and its simplicity, and we're going to do so through three movements in the text, three movements. So the first movement I want us to look at in verses 1 through 3, and I'm just going to call this poor and needy. Poor and needy. We pick up in verse 1 with Peter and John. These are the two most prominent of the 12 apostles, and truly they are the only apostles of that original 12 who get any real face time and attention in the entirety of the book of Acts. We'll see James very briefly mentioned later on, but it will be in passing to let us know that he has died, having been beheaded. But here we find Peter and John, the most prominent two. And we find them going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. To this point, there had not been any hard break with temple worship. That is going to change with the course of time. But for now, the temple grounds remained the central place for the church to gather due to its increasing size. Remember, at this point, the church is 3,000 souls. And in fact, at the end of chapter 2, it said the Lord is adding to their number day by day. And so that number is beginning to increase. It's beginning to rise. And the only place large enough for them to gather and to be able to commune as the people in worship is at the temple grounds. Now, our text says here that Peter and John are going up at the hour of prayer, that is the ninth hour. That would have been about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And the temple typically had a couple strategic times of prayer that corresponded with the continual sacrifices of the lamb. These were the tamid sacrifices that mean continual. And so these strategic times, they were offering an unblemished lamb there at the temple, and that would correspond with the hour that the people were coming to pray. And it's possible that they are going at this particular hour because it carried maybe even greater significance to the disciples at this time, because it was the exact same hour in which Jesus had cried out from the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." And so there's a little bit of a beautiful irony here. If they are continuing to sacrifice lambs, and the Lamb of God, who had been sacrificed 60 days earlier roughly, is the one who had put an end to that entirely. Whatever the reason, this particular trip to the temple soon took on even greater significance, because it is here they encounter a lame man begging at the entrance to the temple grounds. Now, I love Luke's portrayal of things in verse 2. We don't necessarily see it in our English translations, but Luke is highly interested in the details and the way that he talks about this man, so as to draw us into the emotion and the weightiness of what this man went through and was experiencing. So let's look at it. We see here this man, verse 2, who is lame from birth. Lame simply meaning he cannot walk. And notice it says here, from birth. Literally, the Greek language says that is from the mother's womb. He was born this way. He has never known what it was to take steps or to stand. We have a lot of young parents in our church right now, and all of you are either experiencing or looking forward to experiencing the day that your child takes their first steps, aren't you? It's one of the sweetest memories that you will always remember about your child. And for this man and for his parents, they never knew that day. That day never came. They did not have the joys that so many of us take for granted in life. Not only that, it says here that he is being carried. It certainly was a humbling experience for this man, as he was completely dependent upon others to get him from place to place. Now, we don't know who these people are, but I think to myself, they had to have been pretty good friends, because it says they did this daily. day after day after day after day, carrying him to a place where he could receive financial contribution and be able to provide for himself in ways that he couldn't. Again, this was part of his daily trip to the temple. After all, his condition would have made him unable to work, which meant he had no means to provide for himself. The fact that it keeps saying each day he was placed there, each day he was asking, it's in an imperfect verb tense, which means that it was habitual. It's meant to give you the idea of the monotonous repetition and the vanity of every single day of his life. There was nothing new for him. Every day exactly the same, and every day a daily reminder to him of his ongoing continual need. It says here in verse 2 that he was placed at a specific location, a specific gate called Beautiful. Now, there has been a lot of speculation as to which gate of the temple this actually refers to. And it's difficult to be able to pin this down. In fact, I would say it's impossible to know with certainty because there are no other ancient texts that specify exactly the Beautiful Gate. There are certainly gates that are described as beautiful and ornate in nature, but none that use the language that Luke does here. And so there are a couple possible options. I'll throw a few images up that will maybe help you understand a little bit of this here. So this first image here shows the inner temple itself inside the temple complex. You see there in the middle this gate of Nicanor. This is the gate that separated the court of the women from the court of the Israelites where the sacrifices were taking place. Many believe that this is most likely the gate that it is referencing because of its beautiful and ornate nature and the way that it was decorated and its significant location. Another possibility is this second image shows us the larger temple grounds here. And you see there, if you can look number 11 there, kind of going into the temple itself, was another gate that was the separation from the court of the Gentiles, so the larger public gathering, to the court of the women. Some think that it could be that one. Others think it could be the one on the very outside here at the very bottom, known as the Shoshan Gate, most likely a gate that was entered into possibly by Jesus and the triumphal entry. All of these have unique possibilities to them. But you notice on the left-hand side there, that kind of copper-looking top there speaks to this royal portico that was on the south side of the temple complex and actually faced the most populous part of the city of Jerusalem. And so our next slide shows some of the special gates on that particular portion, known as the double gate and the triple gate, which also were beautiful and ornate in their nature as well. And again, would have been probably the most populous of the gates that people would have entered from the city, which would have maximized the exposure this man would have gotten to receiving alms. Now, each of these have their various strengths and weaknesses, I will admit. Josephus' description of the Nicanor Gate was extremely beautiful. It was made of Corinthian bronze, which made it glimmer like gold. It was 75 feet high and 60 feet wide, requiring 20 men to open and close the doors. But its location doesn't necessarily make the most sense to me because of its position in the inner courts. We find later in verse 11 that the people are gathering in the portico of Solomon, which was on the outside of that temple grounds, and so it doesn't make a lot of sense that the Nicanor Gate would maybe be where he was placed. The Shoshan Gate that led into the complex was certainly unique in its positioning, but it was also something that was only opened on select times, not on a daily basis, mostly for ceremonial purposes. And so, in my mind, it makes one of those outer gates to the temple, possibly the double or triple gate, maybe more likely because of its positioning and its foot traffic and where the people end up hearing Peter and John proclaim the gospel later on in verses 11 through 26. So, it's possible that this ascription of the beautiful gate is maybe something that was added later or was known by Christians as describing this event later on because of what happens here, almost as if it was a memorial stone and a way to remember and commemorate the things that happened that day at the temple. No matter which you take, whatever view, that it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. But what I do want to draw your attention to is no matter how beautiful the gate, what Luke is doing here is he's drawing an incredible contrast. An incredible contrast, because the one who sits outside of the beautiful gate is anything but beautiful. Anything but beautiful. In fact, his utter helplessness provides a vivid picture of our spiritual condition apart from the life-giving work of Jesus Christ, does it not? All of us are spiritually lame, totally incapable of helping ourselves. As such, we are completely dependent upon the help of some source outside of ourselves. And in verse 3, our beggar sees Peter and John and thinks they can help. But Peter is soon going to show that he cannot help this man, at least not in the way that he expects to be helped. And that leads us to the second movement in our story in verses 4 through 7. We'll call this one rich and generous. Rich and generous. Here we find the convergence of all the parties involved. After asking Peter and John to receive alms, the response on the part and Peter and John is fascinating, because they call for this man to direct their gaze. In fact, it says first that they direct their gaze at the man and called for him to look them in the eyes. Now, that's interesting to me on two levels. First of all, Peter desires to stop and personally interact with this man. I mean, this guy is positioned outside the temple gates in the same way that we see people positioned outside of Walmart, right? Girl Scouts, Salvation Army, solar panel salesmen, right? And what is the natural instinct, if you're honest here this morning, what is your natural instinct as you are going into Walmart? It is to what? Try to put your head down, look the other direction, or if you're really strategic, you try to time it with somebody else so that you can kind of go in behind them so that they don't talk to you, right? Be honest. But Peter doesn't do that. Peter stops and he makes eye contact. Second, this is significant because it would seem that the lame man is almost emotionally distant in his request. Even though he saw Peter and John here, the fact that Peter and John have to say, "Look at us," makes it seem that he is probably positioned in his body language, head down, palm up, ashamed to even look at people. It becomes such a routine thing for him in life that he just knew the body position to put himself in so that he could receive something if possible. But Peter is not interested in having some type of impersonal conversation. He wants this lame man to fully recognize what is about to happen to him. And in verse 5, the lame man responds attentively. No one typically gives him this type of attention. As such, he was probably thinking, and verse 5 says this, that he was about to receive something of significance, something that was incredibly valuable. The fact that somebody actually was talking to him and saying, "Look at us," means that there's possibly a really big reward on the other side of this interaction. He's about to receive a very generous contribution, and generous is the right word. But it had nothing to do with money, as Peter will soon clarify. Peter's declaration in verse 6 is telling, "I have no silver or gold." In fact, again, in the Greek language there, silver and gold are actually put at the very beginning of the sentence for emphasis. A way of saying, "Silver and gold, I have none." The thing that you view as most valuable and most treacherous, I don't have it. I have none of it. There's probably a little bit of irony in Peter's words, since many of the gates of the temple complex were coated in silver and gold, in ornate jewelry and inscriptions. All of them were beautiful. But imagine being the lame man and hearing these words roll off Peter's lips. I mean, it's almost adding insult to injury. Probably thinking to himself, then why in the world are you interacting with me? If you have nothing to offer me, why in the world stop? Why go out of your way to say you have nothing to help me? But Peter is not finished. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I love that Peter doesn't even wait for the guy to respond. Because notice, Peter is so excited about what's going to happen to this guy. Peter reaches down with his right hand and he pulls him up all on his own. Remember, our author, Luke, was himself a doctor, and I think he loved having the opportunity to record about this particular miracle. Consider the perspective offered by the great British evangelist and preacher G. Campbell Morgan of this event. He says this: perhaps only medical men can fully appreciate the meaning of these words. They are peculiar, technical words of a medical man. The word translated feet is only used by Luke and occurs nowhere else. It indicates his discrimination between different parts of the human heel. The phrase ankle bones is again a medical phrase to be found nowhere else. The word leaping up describes the coming suddenly into socket, something that was out of place, the articulation of a joint. This then is a very careful medical description of what happened in connection with this man. What just happened? What just happened? What just happened is that the name of Jesus has made this lame man completely new. Peter does not use the name of Jesus as some type of magical incantation as a means of wielding personal power. In fact, we're going to see later on in the book of Acts in chapter 19, these sons of Sceva who decide that they want power for themselves and they're going to call upon the name of Jesus to do these miracles, and it does not go well for them. It's incredibly embarrassing and humbling for them when they try to do so for their own prideful benefit. In fact, Peter's use of the name of Jesus points to the true source of power that has made this man well. It is Jesus who has given this man a new life in more ways than one. As Josh reminded us last week, it is not right to expect that such miraculous signs still continue today as a continuation power given to the apostles. It was just a power that was given to the apostles for a particular time and a particular purpose. We see throughout the Bible miraculous gifts being done only at strategic points of redemptive history so as to authenticate and to be able to verify the particular message that was being proclaimed. And so in such, these miracles were serving a bigger purpose, using to authenticate the gospel message and to build up the church in these early days. It's a reminder that we have everything we need to know and to be transformed by the power of Jesus just through the written word, even still today. So what happens next for the man in our story? We must continue here. What happens to him next? It leads to our final movement in the story. We'll call this walking and praising. Walking and praising. We see this here in verses 8 through 10. As is so often in the case in familiar stories like this, we can easily allow ourselves to become disconnected from all the emotions surrounding it. We take for granted that this man did not know what it was to walk or to leap, let alone stand. I mean, decades had passed, and it is at this very moment that he and those who knew him best could finally rejoice like proud parents over a baby's first steps. And here he was, for the first time in his life, entering into the temple grounds itself, allowing himself to experience all the things that people had ever told him, but he had never himself been able to see or to witness himself. And as such, it was no wonder that he did not just walk, he leapt. He leapt out of pure joy and jubilation over this new life that he was experiencing. Now, our cultural customs don't think much of that expression of leaping for joy. We think about that all the time. We leap for joy all the time around here. But in this culture, for a Jewish man to leap or to run or to skip would have been egregious. It would have been highly offensive, something indecent and improper for any man to do. But here you see him throwing all caution to the wind because he does not care, because his joy is so immense over what he has just experienced. But Luke's use of the word leaping there, I think, carries even more significance than just physical ability. I think it points us to a joy that goes deeper than mere earthly blessing. And I think it's seen in that repetitive use of that added phrase, praising God. What is all of this communicating? Well, as I said earlier, there's some significance to that term, leap. The term leap is actually only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. It's used here, it's used in Acts chapter 14, in a very similar type of miracle of a lame man being given the ability to walk. But there's only one other occasion then that it is used, and it is actually used by Jesus in his interaction with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where we see Jesus interacting and saying this. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the physical water at the well that day, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see that word "welling up" there underlined and bolded, because that is the same word that is used here to describe the leaping that the layman is experiencing. Such a unique connection here, showing that the depth of what is happening to this man is so much more than just physical, but spiritual in nature. In fact, it points us to what God promised all the way back in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 35, of what would happen one day when the Lord would come to his people. In Isaiah chapter 35, if you want to write this down to go back and read it later, it says this: when the Lord himself comes to save, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." It goes on to say in the final verses of Isaiah 35, "A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I mean, tell me, church, does that not describe so well what the lame man experienced that day? The renewed joy of the Lord visiting him in his need, and this jubilation that he now experiences of drawing near to the Lord, specifically within the confines of the temple itself. You see, these physical signs are attached to a greater spiritual reality. Kent Hughes describes it so well. He says, this miracle was both literal and parabolic, showing that in place of spiritual lameness, there can be leaping. And Brian Vickers puts it this way. He says, the man no doubt expected money, but what he received is so much more. He does not need money primarily. He needs Jesus. And Darren Carlson puts it so well. He sums it up: the man wanted money, but Peter gave him life. That is the wonderful truth behind this entire account. The lame man has been given a new life, not just physically, but spiritually. That is the power of Jesus. That is the hope that Jesus offers to the spiritually lame, blind, mute, and dumb. It is a reminder that all of us are dead in our sins until Christ raises us up to new life by the power of his name. Looking on back on this account, it's amazing to see all the parallels of the healing that this man experienced and the healing that Jesus gives in Mark 2 and in Luke 5 of the paralyzed man. You remember him well, right? The one who also was carried by his friends to see Jesus. The one who was looking for one thing but received another. And yet both of them receiving so much more in return for their request. For both of them, the true gift was the forgiveness of sins and the summons to a brand new life. This new life was inescapably noticeable to the temple crowds in verse 10. I love this because that's where the details of the story come into play. They're so important. Remember, these people had seen this man every day from the time that he had been born. He had been sitting outside the gates ever since they were children. He had always been carried there. There was no denying that something miraculous had happened. This was not some publicity stunt being done by Peter and John in the church to try to fabricate a message. This was verifiable. People had seen it for decade after decade after decade. And the result was appropriately so that they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had just happened. We can certainly celebrate their reaction that day, right? And yet we have to understand that wonder and amazement, as great as they are not to be equated with salvation. I mean, many wondered and were amazed at the signs and the miracles that Jesus himself performed, but when it came down to the truth of his exclusive claim to follow him, many went away. Because they were not truly interested in that. And so the hearts of the people are uniquely positioned here, as they were on the day of Pentecost, to ask the very same question: what does this mean? And as such, Peter once again finds himself with an audience ready to hear the good news of the gospel with those who need to hear it most. And truly, that is what this account in Acts 3 drives us toward, recognizing the treasure we have in the gospel and our desire to share it with others. And so a right and appropriate response in light of these things is that we would find joy in sharing the gift of the gospel with those who need it most. I mean, Peter and John gave this man a gift that day that they would never forget. Yes, certainly the use of his legs was a gift that no one could deny, but the true gift that day was a man who could praise God because of the life-changing power that he himself had encountered. I think there are rightfully two different angles by which we could draw a conclusion from this passage. The first is that it is a reminder that there are still many who are spiritually lame here this morning. There are some of you who are not walking with Christ because you have not been given that new life-transforming power. You lack the ability to spiritually walk because you are still dead in your sins, and you remain in that desperate condition until your faith in the life-saving work of Jesus is applied on your behalf. Peter's going to remind you of that again next week. He's going to get there in verses 12 to 26, but we dare not wait an extra week to issue that same divine summons that is still prevalent for you here today. That like the lame man, you can walk. You can have eternal life today. It's the call to not put your hope in the riches of this world or the approval of your peers or the pleasures of this earth. It is a call to forsake all of these and to recognize that Jesus Christ is the true treasure that can never be surpassed by anything else. He is the one who died in your place so that you would not have to experience the punishment that your sin rightfully deserves. And in exchange, he offers for you the righteousness that he himself has earned so that you can stand before a holy God as one of his own children, as one who rightfully inherits all the riches of the kingdom of God that he now grants to you as one of his adopted children. That is what the lame man received. That is what Theos and Mira received in the treasure. And eventually, they found this out. That story that I shared with you earlier concludes with this story. As Theos looked down at the headstone, trying to make sense of it all. He reread the captain's epitaph. He found the last words strangely comforting. He had been so eager to find the captain's gold that he never considered finding another treasure. And in that moment, Theos believed the story of Jesus. For the first time, he realized that through the quest to find gold, he had found an even greater treasure, that of Christ. But the second angle from which we must draw a conclusion in the story is this. It is for those of us who have been saved and do possess the treasure of Christ Jesus in the gospel. It is the most valuable treasure this world can ever discover. The lame man realized that upon receiving his new life. Peter and John realized that upon seeing his great need. And they did not hold this treasure to themselves. They did not cling to it close to the chest, but rather they dispensed it freely and graciously as they saw opportunity. We all do well to reconsider the words of the Apostle Paul when reckoning with his own salvation in Philippians 3, when he says, "Indeed, I count everything, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Dear Christian, do you realize that you are far richer than you could ever imagine? Have you forgotten about the rich treasure you possess in Jesus Christ today? I think I've shared before the story of William Randolph Hearst. Hearst was a very wealthy American publisher and politician, founded a media group that would later become known as Hearst Communications. He was a man who lived the high life, who collected fine art and artifacts from all over the world to have as a collection for himself. One day he learned of this incredibly valuable piece of art that he knew he just had to have. And so he dispensed his agents to go all throughout the globe in search of this precious piece of art. It was months later that one of the agents came back and reported to him, and he had good news because he said to this man, "Hey, this piece of art is available to you at no price whatsoever." Hearst was confused by this until the agent revealed to him the reason is because Hearst already possessed that piece of art in his collection. It had been stored away in a storage unit far away that was tucked away that he had forgotten all about. Kent Hughes has rightfully said, "You can only give away what is truly yours." So, dear church, do not forget about the treasure you possess in Jesus. Daily remind yourself of this treasure, and like Peter and John, be on the lookout strategically for those who need to hear it most. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning of the rich treasure that we possess in the gospel. I pray for those here who have already savingly come to a knowledge of that, that you would help them to be quick, Lord, to be on the lookout for those who need to hear of it, so that they would be free and generous in dispensing it in the same way that Peter and John were in the story. But I also pray this morning for those who are here in this room, and I know there are some who are not walking with you because they have never experienced the life-transforming power of the gospel in their own lives. They maybe have heard of Jesus, they may know some information about Jesus, but they have not truly submitted themselves to the life-changing power that Jesus brings. I pray today that you would convict their hearts, that you would help them to see the vanity of searching for riches in things of this earth, and help them to see that the only value that they need and the only worth that could ever mean anything of value to them is the salvation that they can receive in Jesus. So convict them of that today and bring them to that realization and cause them to delight in Jesus, that they too may rise up and walk and leap with joy and praise our great God for the salvation that he has brought. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.